John chapter 8 this morning in your Bibles. You can find your way there. We've been looking through John's gospel this for the last few weeks, and it'll be continuing on into the new year. And this morning we find ourselves in John chapter 8. As we begin, I'm going to walk us through this chapter. There's a lot in here, of course, but we're going to look at it in three sections, kind of a grid that I found helpful in my own study. That I'll be borrowing from, that I found very helpful for my own soul, and I hope that you'll have a similar experience. But as we begin looking into John chapter 8, we have to kind of tackle a little bit of a matter of controversy. Because if you look in your Bibles, you'll notice that at the end of chapter 7, in verse 53, there's a bracket around that verse. And then if you glance ahead to chapter 8, verse 11, you'll see another closing bracket. And some of your Bibles might have a note that says something to the effect about how the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 7, verse 53, down through chapter 8, verse 11. And so when we come to this kind of a thing in our Bibles, I think it's helpful to just pause for a minute or two and talk about it so that we don't, so that we properly understand what's happening here in our Bibles. Those brackets that are there are how the translators are telling us as readers that this section is not believed to be part of John's original manuscript. So you might think, well, then why is it in our Bibles? And maybe some of you are having your hearts kind of drop because you're wondering, can I trust my Bible? Yes, you can, and I'll prove it to you. The story that appears here does appear in multiple ancient manuscripts, but it doesn't appear in the earliest copies of John's Gospel. It does show up in some manuscripts, but even then it shows up in different locations in those manuscripts, which suggests that it was circulated as a well-known Jesus tradition before it was attached to the Gospel of John in this particular place. It is theologically consistent with Jesus. We do believe that it accurately represents a portrait of who he is. It shows his authority, his mercy, his moral seriousness, and it fits seamlessly into John's portrait of who he's showing us who Jesus is. And there's nothing in this passage that would contradict who we know and understand Jesus being. The early church preserved it because it's true. We don't believe that this is something that was manufactured or made up. It is understood to be a true story, not an invented story. And scribes eventually, we think, included it in the Gospel of John because it was too important and too trusted to be lost. But we do know that it likely was not part of John's original gospel nonetheless. And so it is good for us to have that indication because it helps you know that your Bible is being honest. Modern translations mark this passage with brackets or have those notes there to show transparency, not to have any doubt in your heart about your Bible. The text is included with that explanation. It's not hidden. It's not smuggled in. And so you don't need to read your Bible wondering what else isn't actually part of the Word of God. No, you don't need to do that. The bottom line here is that Scripture is trustworthy precisely because we have such great manuscript evidence. Because translators do take their jobs with such great seriousness and trust us as readers to know this. And so the fact that scholars can identify this issue and mark it demonstrates how careful and how accurate we do understand the original biblical text to be. And so we're going to look into this passage because we do believe that it is helpful and it has been cherished by Christ Church for many, many years. So here in chapter 8, we have this shocking story that plays out kind of like a courtroom scene. A woman stands on trial. And there's these religious leaders. They've been just kind of following Jesus along, right? Pestering him and obnoxious in their accusations against him. And do you remember how John described Jesus back in chapter 1? I believe that this passage is here in John's gospel because it fits in the portrait that John the Apostle is presenting about who Jesus is. All the way back in John chapter 1, the Apostle John describes Jesus this way in verse 14. It's this paradoxical description, or paradoxical to our minds, but not to God's. He describes Jesus as the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, Glory as of the only Son from the Father, and notice this, full of grace and truth. We often find ourselves wrestling with how to have both of those present in us simultaneously. Some of us in here are all about truth to the neglect of grace. Or some of us in here might lean towards being all sorts of quote-unquote grace, but to the neglect of truth. We often find ourselves falling into one of those two ditches, but not so with Jesus. Jesus is full of grace and truth. And here we have a passage that I think portrays that for us, the story. So the scribes and Pharisees, we're told, bring a woman who is, it's said, is caught in adultery. What a shameful circumstance this must have been. And they place her in the center so they can maximize her public shame. Can you imagine this? They quote scripture correctly to Jesus, right? In verse 5, because they say in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? They put Jesus in this seat of the chair of this judge. But John tells us in verse 6 that they weren't really seeking justice. They were setting a trap for Jesus. And the trap assumes this false contradiction. Again, this contradiction between mercy or justice, between grace and truth, between the law, if Jesus enforces it, would then destroy the woman. In other words, there's this paradox put in front of us. You can be compassionate or you can be holy. But you can't be both, can you? You can love people or you can take sin seriously. And not both, can you? And that assumption still dominates our culture today. And in fact, it dominates a lot of church culture today. Some believe that moral clarity requires harshness, that doctrinal precision requires harshness or sterileness. Others believe that compassion requires moral silence, that we can't really speak into things about morality because we'll offend somebody and we won't show compassion or love. And Jesus refuses to be put into one of those boxes. And the story goes that Jesus bends down and writes in the dirt. In verse 6 and then again in verse 8, we're told he does this twice. Are you at all curious about what he was writing there in the dirt? Well, apparently that's not what matters, because we're not told what he writes. It seems that what matters is the portrait of what is being revealed about who Jesus is. Jesus is not wringing his hands, wishing he could phone a friend. He's calm, he is unhurried, and he's non-reactive. Don't you wish you had a friend like that? And remember, in John chapter 3, verse 17, we're told that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And if religious leaders are there for his condemnation to be felt. But instead, Jesus finally speaks in verse 7, and Jesus does something marvelous here. He honors the law, and he exposes the accusers. Because in verse 7, Jesus finally speaks and he says, let him who is without sin, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And that's often misunderstood as Jesus kind of washing his hands of making the hard choice. But it's really nothing of the sort. In fact, Jesus isn't dismissing the law. He's actually enforcing the law. They throw the Mosaic law at Jesus and require a certain outcome of him, but Jesus knows the law, and he understands that the law requires more than these accusers are bringing with them. The Mosaic law demanded no partiality. It was fierce in requiring equal judgment for all. And so where's the man? If she was caught in adultery, where is the man? If they truly witnessed this, then both should be present, right? Both should be on trial. But that is not happening. Only the woman stands here, which means that the witnesses themselves are guilty of something, either partiality or conspiracy, or maybe this is a false testimony all along. We don't know, but I heard it put this way. Jesus uses the law to expose these religious leaders' lawlessness. And one by one, beginning with the older ones, interesting detail there, they leave and only Jesus remains. In verse 10 and 11, Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." And friends, this is the heart of this passage. It's the heart of the Christian gospel. Notice what Jesus does not say to her, which is often what religion is saying. Jesus does not deny her guilt, and he does not redefine sin, which is what is happening in a lot of modern-day, quote-unquote, religion. It's trying to remove all of the truth of religion and say, well, we're just not actually going to say anything about how people live their lives or what choices are made. We just want everybody to kind of get along and feel good and kumbaya. And Jesus does not redefine sin. He does not deny her guilt. He does not excuse her actions either. And yet he removes condemnation. Every other religious system says, if you're guilty, you're condemned. And if you're accepted, you must not be guilty. But Christianity alone says, you are guilty and you will be accepted. Well, how can that be? It doesn't seem that that could be true. How could you be guilty and yet accepted? And the answer is found in a passage that Isaiah the prophet wrote that Jesus fulfills when it says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds, we are healed. You see, the woman was standing there, and everyone around her was ready to wound her, and Jesus is the one who had the authority and the right to do that, and yet he is the one that says, I will be wounded, so you won't be condemned. Jesus can say, neither do I condemn you, because he will one day be condemned in her place. That's the Christian gospel. That's who Jesus is, as this Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. She isn't condemned because she is forgiven, and the price of that forgiveness requires nothing less than the death of the Son of God himself. We must also be sure to understand the order of Jesus' statement. I think this is important. We need to recognize how this changes everything and how it sets Christianity apart from every other world religion. Jesus does not say, go and sin no more, and then I won't condemn you. He doesn't say, clean up your life, and then you will not be guilty. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Grace comes first, then transformation. That order is not optional for the Christian gospel. It is essential. If we reverse that order, we lose the Christian gospel. If you reverse that order, you're going to get fear-driven moralism, not a true gospel culture. But if you keep that order, grace and then transformation, then you get real change. So what does this mean? What does this mean for us practically? Well, it teaches us that you do not overcome sin in your life in order to earn grace. As we're looking into a new year and lots of resolutions are made and thoughts about what's coming next and thinking ahead, all that can be helpful to a degree. But make sure you don't think that, okay, this is the year I'm going to overcome sin, as if you're going to double down in your effort and action, as if it's all up to you so that then you can have God's grace. No. God pours out his grace upon you. As a guilty, condemned sinner, he pours it into you. And that's what changes your life. But here's how this hits us then as a Christian community. Sadly, Christians can be known as people who have truth. We hold stones of truth, ready and poised to throw them at the world around us. Do you have religious certainty without humility? Be careful, because that turns people into projects or reshapes them into problems to be eliminated, or even worse, it turns people into threats to be feared rather than people to be saved by experiencing the transforming, life-changing grace of God. Highlands Baptist needs to be a community where we see each other not as problems to be eliminated, but as people who have experienced God's grace. I heard it put this way. If sinners felt safe with Jesus, but feel crushed by you, something has gone terribly wrong. Maybe you identify with this woman. Maybe you feel like you are living a life that is surrounded by the religious elites, casting shame on you and accusing you, and you feel convinced you are beyond the reach of God's mercy. Well, hear this. Jesus does not condemn you, nor does he minimize your sin. Jesus does not want you defined by that either. He offers his life so that you can be defined by his grace, not your guilt. Maybe you think you're trying to clean yourself up for this new year. Again, if you're waiting to feel worthy before you come to Jesus, you will never come to him in faith and repentance. Jesus does not wait for you to clean your life up and then offer you mercy. His mercy is what creates repentance. This is why the Apostle Paul wrote about it this way in Romans chapter 2. He says, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. You don't earn God's kindness. His kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. So at the end of the story, everyone leaves except Jesus. All the voices are silent. All those accusations, they leave. And he looks at you and he asks, is there anyone left who condemns you? And here's what the Christian gospel, this is how it shows the Christian gospel. If you are in Christ, then no, there is no one that can condemn you. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes about these realities in Romans chapter 8. And I want to encourage you, read that. Go ahead and read Romans 8. How is it that he can write that kind of language? Because of what's shown to us here in John 8. Well, then we get to verse 12 of John. And it says, Jesus spoke to them again, which, by the way, is just a textual indication why we think this little story about this woman being accused doesn't really fit in the flow of John's original manuscript, because in chapter 7, the Feast of Booths is taking place, the Feast of Tabernacles is taking place, and Jesus says, I am the water of life. And then it says in verse 12, Jesus spoke to them again on that last day of the feast, we understand. That's why we think this kind of flows this way. So can we get back into the contextual flow of what's been happening here, the setting? In John 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, let's just do a little recovery of what's happening here. Glance down in verse 20. All the way at the end of this section, the Apostle John adds this interesting detail and tells us exactly where Jesus is standing when he says these things. It says he's in the temple treasury, and that area is directly in front of where these massive lampstands or candelabras would have been used during the Feast of Tabernacles. That feast commemorated the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites, about how God provided them shelter, even though it was temporary, and so they lived in these booths, why it's called Feast of Booths sometimes. And it also celebrates how God provided for them water in the wilderness through the rock that was struck. When God says, I'm going to stand here in front of you and you will strike the rock and then you will have water. We looked at that when we looked at John chapter 7. And then it also commemorates that God was this pillar of fire, this pillar of cloud. And the glory of God actually is what illuminated them and was the light as they wandered through the wilderness. And so part of the celebration of the Feast of Booths included 7 nights where the temple was flooded with light from these large lanterns, these large candelabras, these lampstands. And each night these lampstands were lit, Jewish tradition said that there was not a courtyard in Israel that did not reflect that light, or courtyard in Jerusalem. So this was not just decorative light like we put up on Christmas, okay? This would be more like Griswoldy, kind of like excessive, okay? I mean, lots of light. It was like theological theater is kind of what was happening here. But on the last day of the feast, the lamps were extinguished. In that passage that was there on screen, Exodus 13, this Feast of Tabernacles was commemorating that the Lord Jehovah went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. It was the Shekinah glory of God that was with them, his abiding presence that was near them, that led them through the wilderness. But on the last day, when this happens, those lanterns are not lit. So you have a week of all this light blasting out of Jerusalem in this Temple Mount area. But on that last night, no light, no fire, no glory, no visible presence of God. And that was a reminder that for centuries, the Shekinah glory of God had been absent. The extinguished lamps silently testify that the glory of God had not returned. Israel yearned for the return of the glory of God. They longed for it. They were looking for this Messiah. And it is there on that last day when the lanterns are extinguished and it's dark, and it's jarring after a week of this lit, of these lamps being lit, that Jesus stands there in the temple with where the lights would have been, but now they're not, and he says, "I am the light of the world." Jesus is claiming to be the returning Shekinah glory of God. In fact, we have been celebrating the presence of God entering our world in Christmas season. And part of that Christmas story in Luke chapter 2 says the angel of the Lord appeared to these shepherds, and it says the glory of the Lord shone around them and they were filled with great fear. The glory of the Lord has entered the world. And it's entered in Jesus. But Jesus is not a lantern or a reflection of God's light as if he's simply a messenger of God. No, he is so much more than that. He is the great I am. That's where he goes down there in as he starts talking about himself with Abraham and how the I am. And this is a problem when he's talking about this I am the light of the world. Because when Moses asked God to see God's glory in Exodus chapter 33, God said in Exodus 33:20, he says, "You cannot see my face. Because if you man shall not see me and live, you can't handle me," is what God says. But now in the incarnation, in Jesus Christ, we have God with us. You remember the transfiguration of Jesus in Matthew chapter 17? When Jesus lets his real presence kind of be seen, at least impartially. In Matthew 17, it says he was transfigured before them and his face shone like the sun. And his clothes became white as light. You see, Jesus can say, "I am the light of the world." I mean, what gives the entire world light? The sun. Matthew 17, it's like he shone like the sun. So how is it then that we can see God's light and not be killed, not come undone? The answer is Jesus. He mediates. He stands in between and brings heaven and earth together. John 8:12 says that again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." How can anyone have the light of life? Moses asked for it, and God says, "You can't handle it." And yet now Jesus says, "I'm giving it to you." How is that possible? How can that be? Because in Jesus, God's glory becomes approachable. It becomes knowable and experienceable by us as human beings. The great I am, the brilliance of God's holiness and purity, stands there in Christ. God's light would undo us if it wasn't mediated through Christ. But Jesus stands there and mediates. He is the mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5. So in John 8, John doesn't just show us that Jesus is somebody who merely saves sinners. John shows us in this chapter that Jesus reveals himself as the glory that they have been longing for their whole life. The beauty and the transcendence they've been looking for their whole life. So here's what this means. Whatever you are chasing after in life, beauty, love, meaning, belonging, the sense of transcendence, what you are ultimately chasing after is the light of the world. The light that once stayed outside the camp of Israel has now entered it. And the question is no longer, is the light real? The question that John wants you to ask is, will you step into that light and embrace it? Then we move into this third part of this chapter, verse 31 following down through verse 59. And it says that as he was saying these things in verse 30, many believed in him. Doesn't that sound great? That's like a good news verse, right? I mean, we're reading, we're wondering, does anybody believe Jesus when he says these things? And it says in verse 30 that many believed in him. But then Jesus says something that immediately unsettles and aggravates his listeners, these people that just supposedly believed in him. Look at verse 31. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, John wants to make sure we understand this, "If you abide in my word and you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now, at first glance, that sounds good, right? But look at how the people respond in verse 33. They, the people that had believed in him, they answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham. We have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" They are irritated. They're aggravated. Because they understand that Jesus has just implied something deeply offensive to them. Jesus has implied they are not free. He is telling them that they need to be set free. And the people he is speaking to are described as those who had believed in him, and yet in a few minutes after this conversation, look down in verse 59, they're going to pick up stones, they're going to kill him. Right? I mean, chapter 8 starts with them holding stones, ready to kill this woman. Now they're holding stones, ready to kill him. How do they go from, "We believe in you," to now being, "We are so angry at you, we want to kill you"? Well, again, I found help from another Bible scholar as I was wrestling with this, because this crowd seems to move quickly in their emotional disposition toward him. And I think probably the best explanation is this, that few things threaten us more or enrage us more than someone tampering with our definition of or our perception of freedom. And that's particularly true for us as Western Americans who live in the land of the free and the home of the brave, right? The land of the free. I mean, how many car commercials sell you a car by giving you this idea that you can just get in this car and be you? Drive and go where you want to go. Be what you want to be. Everything is being sold to us by either being sexy or telling us that we will have freedom. Listen to how Jesus redefines freedom. Look at verse 31 and 32. "If you abide in my word," if you remain, if you are constrained, if you live within the boundaries of my word, you are truly my disciples. You are truly my believers. You are truly my followers. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. There is this paradox of truth presented here, because he says, if you abide in my word, and again, that's why I was trying to define that, if you live in the constraints of the boundaries of, if you are hemmed in by my word, right? I mean, we watch sporting events, maybe you've been watching football, and there's paint on the field, and you have to do the plays within that paint on the field, right? The boundaries. Jesus says, if you abide in my word, if you remain in my word, then you're truly my disciples, and if you are truly my disciples, what is it? You're going to know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In other words, freedom, Jesus says, comes through commitment, comes through constraint, comes through restriction, not through the absence of it. And that kicks the teeth in on our modern idea of freedom, doesn't it? Our modern idea of freedom is the sense of, listen, you can have no restraints, no confinement, no boundaries, do whatever you want, however you want. That is the idea of our modern day notion of freedom. But does that really work? Because when you give it a closer examination, you begin to see that it's a shallow and really an unworkable definition of freedom. Because in real life, freedom always involves choosing which constraints you are going to abide by. Doctors become free to do life-saving surgery because they submitted to intense discipline and restriction. An athlete's body is only ready to compete only after it abides in healthy choices and it lives in the constraints of disciplined exercise. Relationships deepen only when independence is surrendered to the other. That's real life. And this means that freedom is not avoiding limits. Freedom then means choosing the right limits, living within the right constraints. And Jesus then is telling them, listen, you think you follow me? You think you believe in me? But you are rejecting me. You are refusing me, as Jesus is calling them. He's responding to them with surgical precision about the need of their heart, and it's the need of our heart too. Jesus is not anti-freedom. He is exposing counterfeit freedom, modern freedom. And that's why the crowd responds with outrage. We have never been slaves. You see verse 33 and 34? We've never been slaves. We're the children of Abraham. How will you tell us we will become free? And their answer, by the way, is historically absurd because their ancestors were slaves in Egypt. They were exiles in Babylon, and now they are presently under Roman occupation. So they're really not free. But they understand that Jesus isn't talking just about political freedom. He's talking about this inner spiritual experience of life. And by the way, do you remember why the Apostle John writes this gospel? Do you remember where he tells us that? Okay, let's do this again. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 20. Can you do that? I thought about putting it on screen, and I thought, no, I can't make it easy for you. I need to make you do the work so you remember this. But John chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have what? Life in his name. Life is knowing God, John 17:3. Life is experiencing freedom. What is freedom? Living in the constraints that are the right ones. Ultimate freedom. You see, in verse 34, Jesus says, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. See, he's pointing out where they need to be set free, how they are actually enslaved. Because the ultimate threat to freedom is not Rome, it's not Babylon, it's not Egypt, it is sin. It's in here. Jesus is teaching that the enemy of freedom isn't some external limitation. The real threat or the real enemy of freedom in a human's life is sin. And Jesus defines sin not merely as rule-breaking, but as an enslavement. And you might be thinking, well, how so? And I know we're going to go a little long today. I'm sorry. I'm not really sorry. I'm not sorry. But how is sinning not just breaking, kind of an oopsie, you know, a little Bob Ross, ooh, happy accident, let's paint something else around that. How is sin not just that, but it's actually an enslavement? Because none of us like to admit that our sin is actually an expression of us being enslaved. I think we would all bristle at that kind of notion. Well, because to disobey God isn't just to break a rule, it's to violate reality. I heard it put this way, and it just stuck with me, but mental health is living in reality. Living in true reality. You see, when you disobey God, when you sin, when you defy his rule and reign, when you say, okay, God, you put paint on the ground here, but I'm going to live outside of that pain. When you decide to do that, you are violating reality, which means that God's commands are not just arbitrary, they are an expression of reality. When you go against God's words, when you don't abide in his words, you are not asserting freedom. You are actually dismantling yourself. And there's all sorts of illustrations to prove this, but I think one of the most obvious ones that comes to mind is air travel. Some of you have traveled by airplane. There are certain laws of aerodynamics that have to be abided in order for you to be free to fly. And if you defy any of those laws of aerodynamics, you will not be free to fly. You'll be free to fall. And so the engineers are not trying to defy those laws. They're trying to live within them in the best possible way to maximize those laws for the greatest good of flying. You see, when you look at God and you hear his words and you say, no, I will not abide by that, you are defying reality. You are not free to fly, you are free to fall. You are actually going to dismantle yourself. For instance, really, bitterness. Why would God say, do not be bitter, do not give yourself over to it, be careful, watch out for that. It's corrosive. Why? Because he knows that it corrodes the soul. You haven't been made for that. Or lust. How it fractures intimacy. Or dishonesty. How it destroys trust. Sin promises short-term pleasure, right? And it can often feel like, free. I'm free. But long-term consequences prove otherwise. You see, ultimately, sin destroys love. And modern freedom says, I am free when no one can make a claim on me. I am my own person. But you cannot love deeply, and you will never experience love deeply without giving up or losing your independence in some way. And love is where humans are most alive. God is what? Love. You have been made to know God, to know Christ, to experience life. And so at this point, someone might say, okay, fine, I'll live by the rules, I'll keep God's laws, fine. And then I'm going to, then I'll be okay, then I'll kind of have my freedom. And Jesus anticipates that objection because look at verse 35. He says, the slave does not remain in the house forever, the son remains forever. So don't just respond and say, okay, I'll be enslaved by religion. That's the religious leaders, and they stood there with stones in their hands, ready to throw them at the condemned. That's not freedom. Religious obedience alone does not free you. It turns God into a boss, not a father, and a servant stays only as long as their performance is acceptable. Otherwise, what? The boss fires you. And you see, if you relate to God primarily through law-keeping, through rule-keeping, you're going to be anxious all the time because you'll never be sure you've done enough. You'll be angry or resentful because life isn't going to reward you as you expected or as you thought God owed you. You'll be proud because you're going to need to feel superior to stand over others so that you feel self-validated and you have a good identity. That's not freedom. That's a form of slavery. And Jesus makes a staggering claim then in verse 36. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You see, you can't achieve the freedom you long for. You can't manufacture it. You can't earn it. You can't win it. You can't do it. You can't. Listen, Abraham could be your father, quote unquote. You are still enslaved. You need the Son to set you free. Freedom does not come by law-keeping. It does not come by slaving away at moralism. Freedom comes from sonship. And by the way, all you ladies, if you're like, oh, great, sonship, if that just kind of chafes you because the Bible talks about sonship like that, and you're like, where is the room for women? Listen, it is in pulling in all men and women into the full inheritance of sonship. That's what it's doing. Jesus says in verse 58, right? How does the Son make slaves into children? Look at verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is claiming to be the divine. He is taking the personal name of God. He is claiming to be the one that Moses experienced in the burning bush. And they understood him perfectly because look at what they do in verse 59. They pick up stones and they're ready to kill him, right? So here is the beautiful paradox of the gospel that John the Apostle presents in this chapter. The only truly free being who has ever existed is the one who surrenders freedom entirely so you could be free. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The omnipotent Son became vulnerable. The eternal I am was bound. He was nailed to a cross. Why? So slaves could become sons. Giving up all control to Jesus can feel very scary. Maybe you're not a Christian, or maybe you've kind of been playing along as a Christian, kind of going through moralism or churchism or religionism, and you're kind of trying to figure out how to do this thing and, you know, do enough good to outweigh your bad and just kind of get along. And listen, giving up control to Jesus can feel very scary, but you can be assured he is trustworthy and he offers you true freedom, freedom to be completely known and to be loved more than you can imagine. That's life. You see, an eagle is not free in the water. An eagle is most free when it soars on its wings in the air. In humans, we have been made not to be self-ruled in our own autonomy. We have been made to know and experience God, to interact with and experience the light of the world, God's glory in Christ. And knowing a love like that will require you to surrender. So the question isn't, will you surrender? The question is, what are you surrendering to? What are you enslaved to? Who are you enslaved to? Because Jesus Christ surrendered everything so you could live in and know what it is to be truly free, to be fully and truly loved, guilty and condemned, but forgiven. Because if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed.